This evening we are looking at the book of Acts chapter 18. And let's begin reading at verse 12. And as we read, I want us to keep in mind the promise that Jesus made to Paul in verse 9 when he said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." Verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." Now verse 12. "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters.' And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried yet a good while." I said this morning that as we studied tonight, we would learn how God kept his promise to Paul that he would not allow him to be injured or harmed as he continued to teach and preach the Word of God. And I believe we can see the protection of God in the raising up of Gallio, a judge, governor, literally, and how he handled the circumstance of Paul being brought before him and accused by the Jews of breaking the law. As we study this incident, I'd like for you to keep something in your mind. I said this morning also that as we read of the character of the people at Corinth and the fact that they were people whose name was synonymous with immorality, especially sexual misbehavior of every sort, and the fact that the temple of Aphrodite was located in the city of Corinth. When Paul wrote to the Romans and described the character of the Gentiles without God, he could have looked about him and seen how the Corinthians lived, the things they involved themselves in, and perhaps drew from this knowledge of their lifestyle to write, under the inspiration of God, to describe the depths of sin that natural and carnal man will go to without being a Christian, without being saved, without having the power of God in their lives. And in the book of Romans chapter 13, there is a statement by Paul concerning authority. And he's not talking about spiritual authority, but he's talking about governmental authority. He's talking about civil power. And he writes in chapter 13 in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same," that is, of the power. "For he," that is the person in authority, "is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." As I read these words now and recognize that this letter was written from Corinth to the Romans by Paul, I think Paul had in mind this circumstance that we're studying this evening. Because as I look at other circumstances, such as Paul encountered at the city of Philippi, you can see him brought before the courts unjustly and condemned unjustly, and the powers that be were not his friend. They did not uphold righteous people, but it seemed that evil triumphed. But here in this particular case, you can see that this man, this governor, a man who had tremendous civil power, actually refused to allow a miscarriage of justice and refused to allow Paul to be beaten or perhaps put to death by the charges that were brought against him by these Jews. So I think that when you want to know of a good example of how law worked to protect the Christian against religious powers that were seeking to persecute them, you would look at this particular instance, look at Romans 13th chapter, the first six verses, and you can see very easily what Paul had in mind. Now, in verse 12, the Bible tells us that Paul was brought before the judgment seat. And he was brought there by Jews who were creating a very dramatic scene. It is said that he is the deputy of Achaia, which literally means he was the proconsul, he was the governor. He was very high in authority, and perhaps the most authoritative and powerful figure that lived in this particular province. And the word insurrection means to rush upon. And we get the idea that the Jews, who had never tested Gallio, that is, he was new to this area, and they had never been before him with this kind of circumstance. And so they weren't sure how he would respond. And in order to create a scene that would perhaps gain his favor and overwhelm him so that he'd give a decision instantly in their favor, they gathered together in a mob, and then they took Paul and then rushed into the judgment hall. This was very dramatic. And by doing this, they expected this judge to immediately find in their favor when he saw the anxiety and the fear and the concern that they demonstrated by rushing into his court chambers. Another interesting thing here that some of our theologians might be interested in is the fact that the judgment seat here is the Bema seat of judgment, which oftentimes we say is the seat from which men are rewarded, and that people are not really judged at the Bema seat from the viewpoint of having to deal with their sins. And some have said that Christians are not judged. If you're saved, you'll never be judged by Jesus Christ. You'll only receive a reward or not receive a reward, because the Bema seat of judgment was simply a place where the person who oversaw the Olympic Games sat and bestowed awards or rewards. And yet here it is used in connection with this incident, which certainly sets aside pretty well the idea that if you come before the judgment seat, Bema seat of Christ, it's only to be commended, because you can see these people who came before this judgment seat were not there simply seeking commendation for themselves or for Paul. It was literally a judgment seat where serious matters were settled. Now, they came and they persuaded, or rather charged Paul with persuading people to to worship God contrary to the law. He persuades. He actually seduces people by what he says, and what he says is a continual repetition. Now, the word that's translated persuade is different here than most places where it's translated persuade, because most of the time it simply means to use words, and by using these words to win people over. And that's not true here. It means that they charged Paul with re-arguing and re-arguing and over-arguing again and again until he had literally over-persuaded or seduced the people mentally so that they did not understand fully what they were doing. And they said that he does this and teaches men to worship contrary to the law, and this word contrary means to have a comparison, to lay one thing beside another and compare them and find one to be inferior. So their charge was this: Paul has preached and taught, and in so doing argued until he's over persuaded. He has seduced the minds of his hearers, and he has laid out the law of God, and he's laid out what he teaches and convinced the people that what he teaches is far superior to anything they've ever known. That was the charge that they made. And of course, to proselyte was against the Roman law. The Jews were not supposed to proselyte. The Christian religion was an illicit religion because it was not authorized as a religion of the provinces. It was okay to keep your religion, but you couldn't proselyte. And this is what these people are accusing Paul of doing. Now, whenever this accusation was made, you can almost see Paul getting ready to make a defense of himself. And as they are now in front of Gallio, and this is a very impressive circumstance, that a mob has rushed in with Paul. They've made the accusation, and you can just see Paul starting to raise his hand and say, "I want to tell you what I believe," to make a defense of himself. And maybe in his heart and soul he's thinking, "Here we go again." Remembering Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and all of these times when he's been arrested, when he's been punished, when he's been beaten. And I'm sure he's thinking, "Here's another time of suffering for me." And it's not humorous. And yet, if you've ever tried to live your life by faith, you sort of understand what Paul went through when the Bible says, "And now when Paul was about to open his mouth." You know, God let this thing run down to the very last tick of the clock. You know, he had told Paul, "I'm not going to let anything happen to you, Paul. Don't be afraid. You go ahead and teach and preach." And the Bible says that Paul did for a year and 6 months. But it finally fell down on him. That is the hammer of persecution. It was falling on him. And now Paul was about to open his mouth. God let it run down just that close. It just about to happen. And just as Paul was about to open his mouth, I imagine he heard something that he thought he would never hear. Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." Before Paul could open his mouth and start a defense of himself, the judge spoke up. And the lone judge, the powerful judge who had power to exonerate, to set aside, to even bring the death penalty if he thought it was necessary. But this man had perception. He perceived that the charge was unnecessary, that it was superfluous, and he said, "I don't see that this man has done anything wrong. If it be a matter of wrong," and it just literally means something that he did that he shouldn't have done, or lewdness, and that word really means just recklessness, unthinking. It doesn't mean some immoral, sinful act. It just means, has this man done a reckless act? Has he done a wrong thing? And notice how unspecific and ambiguous the whole thing is. They're not dealing with he stole or he lied or he cheated. It's just that this man over-persuaded people and gave the law a bad comparison and inferred that he had something superior. And Gallio said, "I don't see that this man's done anything wrong, and I don't see that his behavior has been reckless or that he's taken things lightly. He seems to be serious in what he's doing." Here's another translation. "If indeed it were a matter of wrong or wicked villainy, I might reasonably bear with you." And the word reason here means the idea of logic. And that's really the word that's used. Is it logical that I should accept what you people say about this man, the accusations you've made? Gallio said, "I don't think so." And in so doing, he completely and totally exonerated Paul. And he really had the perception to see exactly what the problem was, and it was a matter of their being angry over religious circumstances and bringing these religious circumstances to a court of law to get them settled. "But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it." Now that's the conclusion that he came to, that this has to do with a question of words and names. Now, let me show you something. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Well, we're really talking about a man named Jesus. That's what Paul had been preaching, that Jesus is the Christ. Notice, Christ is a name. Christ is a title. And that's what really is involved in this a question of words and names. The word question means topic of inquiry. Words has to do with the subject matter of inquiry. The word names, that by which anything is called, so it may also be translated titles. What were the Jews really concerned about? They were concerned that Paul called Jesus what? Christ. That Paul called Jesus Lord. That Paul even probably preached that Jesus is the King of the Jews, if he preached what he knew about him, and were sure that he did. So here then is a question or topic of titles. And the Jews were saying, "Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ." And Paul said, "He is the Christ." They said, "You should not refer to this man as Lord. Paul refers to the man as Lord. You shouldn't refer to him as Lord. That's against the law." Not against the law of the Roman Empire, but against the law of our religion, against the law of Moses. And so they got involved in a matter of titles. Could they be applied to Jesus properly? Could he be called Lord? Could he be called Christ? Could he be called Savior? And Gallio said, "I'm not going to have you people come into this civil court and try to get me to settle an issue of whether some man in your religion, whom you are divided over, whether he should be called Lord or Christ or Messiah. That's not the purview of this court." He said, "For I will be no judge of such matters. He literally said, I'm not obligated to make a decision of this nature. And he drave them from the judgment seat. That word is very strong, and it means that he had them thrown out of court. They literally ejected them, the Jews, and the leader of the Jews. They had them ejected, literally, physically, tossed out of court. You see why I believe Paul maybe had this in mind when he said that the powers that are in authority can be our friend and can stand up for us and help us. And if you hadn't done anything wrong, you don't have to be afraid of them, because they're here to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. And in this case, that's exactly what happened. They drave these people from the judgment seat. And I'm sure now Paul is remembering, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. But I imagine when Paul got before Gallio, the Bible said he was within a mouth opening of defending himself, and yet God stepped in providentially, stopped the whole proceedings, and set them down, venerated and exonerated Paul. But you know, there's something else very important here, and that is, people who've had an idea of suppressing heresy, such as these people had here, they must always apply the lash to someone. False religion always feels impelled to punish someone. And that's exactly what happened here. And this is a shameful circumstance in a commentary on the nature of man. Then all the Greeks, that is, the Greeks who'd been proselyted, or the Grecians that were Jewish, took Sosthenes. Now, Crispus, who had been the chief ruler of the Jews, had been converted. And they elected another, Sosthenes. And he led this charge and insurrection. And when it didn't work, the Bible tells us that they beat him. And they beat him literally in view of the judgment seat. And it's a case of the law looking the other way, that justice may prevail. Now, I don't know that that's a proper way to think or not, but that's exactly what happened here. Their laws were not as strict as ours, but Gallio could look and see outside what was happening, and he could hear what was happening, and he could have stopped what was happening, but he didn't. He let these people continue, and they beat, and the word here, beat, means to beat with a stick. It doesn't mean to hit with a fist. So they beat Sosthenes with a stick, or with sticks, plural, and they did it in the sight of Gallio, perhaps showing him, you didn't mete out justice, and we will take up the cause, and we will punish the wrongdoers. If you read 1 Corinthians 1:1, Sosthenes is called our brother. I rather suspect, after having been dealt with this way by his brethren, he began to think maybe there is something to what Paul is preaching. And so Sosthenes was converted. Crispus was converted earlier, chief ruler of the synagogue, when they moved out to the house of justice and began to preach. And now Sosthenes is converted. And you can see now the dynamic of early Christianity. And Gallio cared for none of these things. When you read that statement, you get the idea that here was a man who was unimpressed, who didn't care, and who was unconcerned. But you know, history records the fact that Gallio was a very caring man, that he was a very compassionate man. And others have written of him in secular history to describe his character. And the charge of being indifferent is really a false charge. Here's what one person has said of this charge, but that is quite beside the mark. Gallio looked the other way with a blind eye while Sosthenes got the beating which he richly deserved. That was a small detail for the police court and not for the proconsul's concern. Gallio shows up well in Luke's narratives as a clear-headed judge who would not be led astray by Jewish subterfuges and with the courage to dismiss a mob. So here we see God's people having a friend in court for perhaps the very first time. And Paul acknowledges what a friend in court can mean to those who persecuted religiously. And occasionally for the next 15 to 1800 years, occasionally there was a friend in court. Some of the trials that I've taken time to read now have changed my mind about the judicial system in England, and also about the judicial system in many of the countries where our forefathers were put to death. And while I say changed my mind, I can see, had it not been for the sacred powers, that is, for the state religion, had it not been for them, many times the secular authorities would not have imposed punishment and death sentences. Bunyan, who was the author of Pilgrim's Progress, when his trial was held and he was sentenced to prison, I happened to read just recently an account of that trial, and the judge knew his circumstances, that he was a very poor man, that he had a wife whose health was poor. In fact, John Bunyan's health was poor, and he had a blind daughter who was quite ill at the time, and the judge discussed this with him and told him before they ever got involved in the proceedings, "I don't want to do anything that's going to harm you. I don't want to see you go to prison. You won't survive 2 years of prison, but I have to sentence you to at least 4 years of prison. And if I could, I would sentence you to 2 years of sentence in prison. But I know your condition health-wise, and I know the condition of the prisons, and you'll never survive." And he argued with him, and he pled with him, just recant your objections to the state church, which at that time was the Church of England. Withdraw your accusations against the clergy. Quit preaching this freedom of conscience and things of this nature. He literally begged him to recant or withdraw, but John Bunyan wouldn't. And as a consequence, of course, he was put in prison. But religious leaders who perceive that they must force people to do right are some of the worst people that have ever lived on God's earth. You get a person who believes that they can force religion on people, and those people will take you to the stake and burn you. They'll put you in prison. They'll beat you. They'll punish you. They'll drown you in the river. They'll do anything they can. This started in the late 400s, 460 to 480, by a man by the name of Augustine, who's known in our Western Seal books as St. Augustine, who said, "Salvation is in the church. And in order for men to be saved, they must be in the church. So we're going to force people back into the church who have left it. In order to save their souls, we will force them back into church. And finally, Augustine, after 30 or 40 years of writing and talking and being involved in dialogue with those who sought to leave the church, finally said, we must even punish people physically, even bring upon them death, and force them back into the church. And that's how he dealt with the Donatists. And it's gone on for hundreds of years since then. When false religion has this kind of exposition given to it, or expose, it gets angry. And false religion is mean when it's angry. And we've seen that in history for several hundred years. Now notice something I think very encouraging and very rewarding. Just the first part of verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. I guess it's about the first time that Paul ever just sat down and rested under the beautiful umbrella of civil protection from persecution. There, under the shadow of the judgment seat, Gallio occupying it, and a friend, in essence, of those who sought to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least a man who would not bring him to be punished for his preaching. The Bible tells us that Paul tarried there yet a good while. I think I'd been hard to move to, Brother Goodwin, after all the other things he'd suffered. And here's a man who appreciated the liberty that he had. Let me say this. God's people, and particularly you and me, should be grateful for the freedom and liberty granted to us by the Constitution of the United States of America. The Bible is the most wonderful book in all the world. But the second most important document in all the world is the Constitution of the United States of America with the first 10 amendments. That's the grandest piece of writing, concepts, and principles, and they're the kindest friend to God's people who want to do what's right. Best document on the face of the earth, excluding the Word of God, the Bible. You ought to read the Constitution sometimes. You say, well, I read what's happening in the newspapers, but what's happening so many times in our newspapers today is not because people have correctly interpreted the Constitution, it's because they're involved in social action and have disregarded the Constitution. And you can have that free, since I'm not a constitutional lawyer, but I can read the Constitution. You know, it's wonderful. We don't have to sneak here. We don't have to be afraid while we're seated here. And I think it ought to increase our zeal for the work of God to see how deeply Paul appreciated and how uniquely he responded to just this slight respite in his persecution as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ.